We turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 24. And it is the final chapter of this book. Unless we think it has run out of steam and that this is sort of just a fill-in just to give us a conclusion, we shall very quickly discover that it has a sense of vigor and urgency, and it comes with instruction. In fact, it is a very memorable chapter. And our theme this evening is this: Abraham's covenant and you. Abraham's covenant and you. Let us note, first of all, from verse 1, the wonder of God's covenant. The wonder of God's covenant. It says in verse 1, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem." Notice that the chapter begins and ends at Shechem. Why did Joshua assemble them there, and why should Shechem matter? Well, of course, Shechem is where God met Abraham over 600 years before this point in time. It's where Abram built an altar to God. And most significant of all, it's where God promised Canaan to Abraham. Joshua 12, or rather Genesis 12. And if we read from verse 1, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So you notice that in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. All this land, the land of the Canaanites, I will give thee and thy seed. So here then in Joshua 24, they are assembled, as one puts it, at Abram's place. And Joshua is saying to them, "Do you see the fulfillment of the promise of God?" That's why you're here at Shechem, to see the promise of God fulfilled. Does the reality of that fulfilled promise grip you? Does it thrill you? Does it excite you? Does it fill you with a sense of awe and wonderment that this infinite, eternal God kept his promise that he made 600 years ago? Has that reality sunk into your souls? And notice verse 32. "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem." What did Joseph say? "Do not bury me here in Egypt. Carry my bones up hence into the land of Canaan. Bury me there in Canaan, in God's land, in the land of the promise." That foretaste of heaven for God's people, he says. That's where I want to be. He looks forward in faith. He believed the promise, you see.
He believed that what God had promised would come to pass.
So here they are in Shechem, and the bones of Joseph with them, and they bury them in Shechem, in Abram's place.
This should excite us and thrill us, shouldn't it?
Well, we should really just be silent almost with wonder.
God gave a promise, and here we are, promises fulfilled.
Survey all the history, he says. Read again this entire book, all this history. And what are you seeing? What are you witnessing?
This is a witness to God fulfilling his promise. That's what this entire book is about.
So chapter 24 is the climax. It's not an anticlimax. It's the climax of this whole journey, of all these battles and struggles and trials that they faced, all these enemies and foes that they had. They're standing at Shechem. They can survey that history and say, God has kept his promise.
The promise he made to our fathers. Our fathers are dead, but the promise is fulfilled.
The wonder of God's covenant. The wonder of all this. But then secondly, the history of God's covenant. Verses 2 through 13. And notice that Joshua knows all this history. He knew his history. He knew the history of God's people. But remember, as you read it, it is written for you. It's written for your learning. So as you read this history, remind yourself, but God gave this history from the very lips of Joshua for us. And they came across an excellent little outline of these verses. First of all, the surprising grace of God. In verses 2 and 3. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. The surprising grace of God. God saved an idolater. Think of it. He saved an idolater. A man worshipping idols. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't worshipping the one true God. But God sought him and found him and saved him. He actually called him and changed his entire life. He became a pilgrim in this world on a journey to the promised land. The surprising grace of God. And secondly, equally amazing, the gradual peace of God. The gradual peace of God. Look at the end of verse 3. And multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. You know, neither of these parts actually go together. When you think about it, multiplied his seed and gave him one son. How is that a multiply? Initially it just seems like a complete contradiction. And consider how long it took for Isaac to be born. When Abram was 75 years of age, he left Haran with the promise of a seed. 25 years later, Isaac is born. God didn't seem to be in a hurry. 25 years. Now, Abram at one point was in a hurry, but God wasn't. So Abram by now is 100 years of age. He was 140 when Jacob was born. He died
shortly afterwards. So he's got a son and a grandson, Isaac and Jacob. And yet it says, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. One cannot help but smile with gladness and amazement and astonishment at that statement. Not only did God not seem to be in a hurry, you think of the history that followed, Isaac and Jacob and all those children. But now look at them, 600 years later. At the census, there's over 600,000 of them. That is of males 20 years and upwards. Now you grasp the significance of the sentence, and multiplied their seed and gave him Isaac. With Isaac, it all seems so improbable. One son at 100, a grandson at 140. But Joshua says, in the gradual pace of God, he kept his promise. 600,000 and more. And that's just of males 20 and upwards. Here today at Shechem. But thirdly, the mystifying ways of God in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, and I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. God's ways can be strange, puzzling, mysterious, mystifying. God's ways can be mysterious and mystifying. Look at it. Esau gets Mount Seir, this huge tract of land. What do children and or Jacob and his children get? They get bondage in Egypt. That's the ways of God. He says to Esau, this is all for you. Jacob and your children, bondage and heartache in Egypt. The mystifying ways of God. How God seems to work at contrary purposes. We would have thought, well, he promises Abram a seed. Okay, let's give him 25 children. We've all got 25 each. And then we think, well, there's Esau. We know what he's like. Let's give him a wilderness and a desert. And Jacob, let's give him all the lush land of Canaan. But that's not what God does. No, he says to Esau, this is all for you. Jacob, and this is for you. Bondage in Egypt. But now look back at it all. Those mystifying ways of God. Now look at what has happened. God brought them down into Egypt, and then he brought them out of Egypt, and he has brought them into the land of Canaan, and here they are at Shechem. Oh, looking back on it, now they can see clearly the ways of God. But not at the time. And what do they see when they look back? A record of God's glorious work. That's what they see. They can now look back and they can say, are the ways of God mysterious at the time? But look at them now. Are they not glorious and thrilling? Oh, why did we doubt him at the time? We should have known that though his ways were puzzling and though his paths were difficult, yet now when we look back, how grand are the ways of God. And that is borne out in the fourth point in verses 5 to 12, the manifest power of God. So we have the surprising grace of God, the gradual pace of God, the mystifying ways of God, and the manifest power of God. Notice how in verses 5 through 12, how often you have the word I, what God did. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. And afterward, I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, says God, and I gave them into your hand, and I destroyed them. Verse 10, I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11, I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. A land, cities, vineyards. I give you all that. Here is the manifest power of God. God has done everything. He did all these things for them. Joshua is saying to them, in this you have the history of God's covenant. And you know, it's a glorious history. We should love history. History should be thrilling. And I don't say that just because I love church history and so on. But history should be thrilling. It should be exciting. It's all about God. What God has done. What the Lord hath wrought. That's what Joshua is saying. See what God has done. See his great power. And then thirdly, verses 14 to 24. The demands of God's covenant. The demands of God's covenant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. God's covenant calls for first commandment loyalty. And how often that particular point was made when, as we studied 1st and 2nd Kings. Remember how often attention was drawn to first commandment loyalty. Think of Solomon. In 1 Kings 9:6, first commandment loyalty was set before him. But then of course, the failure to keep it was his downfall in many ways in 1 Kings 11:1. Well, this is Joshua's point. The first commandment overrides everything. And so he challenges them in verse 15 while declaring his own position to first commandment loyalty. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a great text, but it's even greater in its context. First commandment loyalty. That's what he's laying before them. That's what the covenant demands. And it's interesting. The word serve, that's used in verses 14 through 24, it's used 14 times. That tells you how important this little word is. Serving the Lord. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. That's what the covenant demands. First commandment, loyalty. And then we notice their answer in verses 16 to 18. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land, and so on. So the response is to say, yes, we will submit ourselves to the demands of the covenant. But Joshua doesn't accept their answer. He responds in verse 19. He cannot serve the Lord. And they protest in response to him, "No, we will serve the Lord."
Joshua is looking for absolute resolution of wholehearted dedication to God. That which was true and genuine. You see, Joshua's refusal to simply go along with their first answer was not that he was being awkward. And nor was it that God was craving their attention. No, their hearts were being searched. That's what this whole conversation is about. Searching their hearts to see if they were true and genuine. Testing them. So that these words were not simply external from the lips out, but from the heart. And of course, they would be proven over time. Verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So they did prove to be genuine in the long run. They did prove to be sincere. The demands of the covenant were kept and fulfilled. And then fourthly, verses 25 through 28, the renewal of God's covenant. Consider for a moment the logic of the whole passage. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Here you have in this chapter a history of God's grace. And that history of grace has only one outcome. A covenant with the God of grace. That's the logic of this passage. Joshua, he has led them along the history of God's grace. And as he sets that before them, he issues a challenge to them. They swear loyalty to God. First commandment, loyalty. The logical outcome of that, let's put it in writing. Let us make a covenant this day with God as a consequence. In fact, it's not just the logic of this chapter, it's the logic of the entire book of Joshua. Chapters 1 to 21 is the record of God's faithfulness. And the climax are those verses in chapter 21, verses 43 to 5. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, and so on. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. That's the climax of that whole history from chapter 1. The record of God's faithfulness. What's the result? The result of all that history are these three chapters, 22, 3 and 4, where you have these three national assemblies. First commandment, fidelity, climaxing in the renewal of the covenant. You see, God had made a covenant with Abram at Shechem. And Shechem says, God kept his covenant. Now you make a covenant with God in return. Make a covenant with God and keep it. From this day onward, says Joshua. In light of all that God has done for you, you respond with a covenant of your own. O Lord, we will serve. We swear this day, first commandment, loyalty and fidelity.
Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, a challenge to each one of you. And it is simply this. How do you see your life? What are the features of your life? Let me be more specific in light of this chapter. Does the covenant feature at all in your life? Was the practice, as you know, of our forefathers to make covenants with God? They made covenants as individuals. They made covenants as families, covenants as congregations, even covenants as a nation. That was their practice. It was their response to God. A response to God's faithfulness and God's grace. What can we do in return, they said? Let us enter into a covenant with the Lord, that we will love him and serve him. But then secondly, an obligation. What is your obligation? First commandment, loyalty. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Put away the gods which your father served. Love God with all your heart and serve the Lord." Fear, love, serve. That's what Joshua is saying in this chapter to you about the first commandment. It overrides everything. Fear this God. Love this God. Serve this God. And you cannot help but say, yes, how and why? Because this God has done so much for me. This is why I must fear him and love him and serve him. He has been infinitely good to you. We know that God is eternally good. We would immediately go to the whole plan of salvation devised in eternity and say, see, God has been eternally good. And then we would say that God has been unchangeably good. And we think of all of the promises in the Old Testament that promised the Savior to come. We would see his faithfulness and his goodness and kindness. And then we think of the promise of glorification. He's unchangeably good. But sometimes we have a hard time thinking about God being infinitely good. But God has been infinitely good to each one of his children. Let's take something very simple. How often you travel on the same road, maybe twice a day, every day, month after month, and not a single thing has happened to you. He's been infinitely good. Think of every bar of chocolate you've had in your life. He's been infinitely good. He gives you your food, and then he gives you these extra sugary things just for you to eat. He gives you so many things. Those are just simple things. He's infinitely good. He has protected your faculties. Every day you wake up, you open your eyes and you see. It'd be like some of us, you might need a little help to see in a focused manner, but you can still see. And you breathe. And your hands move. And your fingers move. Or as you get older, they may get a little stiffer. But you think of all the years that you've had the use of your hands, your legs and your feet. He's been infinitely good. Then, of course, we come to spiritual things. He's been infinitely good. Well, what is your response to such a God who has been infinitely good to you? It is to say to this God who has been so gracious that we swear this day to fear thee and to love thee and to serve thee with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. It's an obligation as well as a joy and delight. Then thirdly, an antidote to modern evangelism. Look at verse 19. Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Here are these people. In light of Joshua's words, you can almost see them. They rise up and they say, "We'll serve the Lord." Joshua says, "Just sit down a minute. Before you say and do anything more, just sit down and let's just think about this a little further. Don't you be in a haste to jump up and say what you're going to do." He says, "Ye cannot serve the Lord." Negative. Forcefully put. It's as if he throws at them this mighty objection. You say you want to serve the Lord because your soul has been roused by hearing of God's faithfulness and God's grace and God's greatness and God's power, and you're going to rise up and swear, "We will serve the Lord." No, he says, "You can't." In other words, he tests, examines, probes their thinking and their reasons for claiming they want to love and serve God. They must, he is saying, they need to understand all that the first commandment demands and requires of them. If only modern evangelicals could understand just a little of this, then the church might be in a slightly healthier position. Instead of there being so many in our country who said, "Oh, I once made a profession. I went to a meeting. I was stirred up by the preacher. He called me to the front. And I went and I made my profession. And now look, I've discovered there's nothing to it." Well, there was nothing to them for a start off. Preacher should have said, "You cannot. You may indeed be roused and stirred, and we hope that the word of God does rise people and does stir people." But people need to be examined. They need to be tested. They need to be questioned. Do you understand the demands and the requirements of the first commandment upon you? That it requires everything from you. That you cannot hold anything back from God. You must give yourself entirely to Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment makes great demands upon us. And we need to be sure. We need to get it right. When we swear to Him, "Oh, I will fear Thee all my days. I will love Thee with all my heart. I will serve Thee all my life." We'd better be serious about that. These are serious things. And then fourthly and finally, God never failed in His promise. He never failed. If you are ever tempted to think differently, if you're ever tempted to get into, you know, those moments, we might say poor me moments, poor little me, if you ever find yourself in that situation, can I say to you, friends, go back to this book and remember the words of Paul in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that for this purpose," it's a purpose word, "that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The book of Joshua is designed for these New Testament Christians, that from it they will have patience, comfort and hope. If you ever find yourself in a situation, circumstance and mood and time, where even things may seem mysterious, it's already been met before here in this history. Oh, use this book. It's been given to you to use. Use it, enjoy it. Make it part of your life, part of your thinking, so that your soul may be blessed by it. And from this one book alone, that you will gain these things, patience, comfort, and hope. That's why it's given. May God then bless his word to our hearts. Amen.